But hopefully this is the end of it. It's so good, though, to be with y'all this morning, to have warmer weather. So I won't complain about the rain. We need the rain. But I will. Is it not on, Caleb? Better? Still not on? Hold on now. We good? I'm so loud, I really don't need one, but we'll use it anyway. But it's good to be with y'all and to have warmer weather and to be able to preach God's word this morning. Now, the elders have asked me to speak about deacons this morning. We have a need for more deacons here, as the elders have recognized. There's more work that needs to be done, and there's not enough hands to currently do it. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is just the work of deacons. So the objectives are twofold today. In the morning, we're going to talk about what the work of deacons are. And then in this evening, we're going to try to understand what the qualifications of deacons are. Now, I will tell y'all up front, when I was asked a few months ago to preach about elders, I frankly was overwhelmed with how much was in the New Testament about elders. I knew, of course, of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 of the qualifications. But as I went through both the New Testament and the Old Testament, I was just overwhelmed by how many verses relate to rulers and elders and leaders and shepherds and just the general nature of it. For this study, when I was asked a few weeks ago by the elders to begin preparing this, I was a little bit underwhelmed by how much is in the New Testament about deacons. You see similar work of deacons in the Old Testament. So if you go to Exodus chapter 38, for example, there is a similar type position there. It's not as prominent in the Old Testament as the elders were, but there is a similar work there. We're not going to take the time to do an Old Testament overview of a deacon. But in the New Testament, there's really two verses that talk about the work of deacons. There's Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's it. So we're going to go to a few passages to try to get a context for these. And then this morning, we are going to spend our time in Acts 6. And this evening, we're going to spend our time in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's go ahead and begin talking about the work of deacons. To understand this first, I think we need to get a context and talk about service. It's going to tie in here in a minute. But I want us to read beginning in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, that is James and John, and kneeling before him, she said to him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left cup is not mine to grant, but it is those for whom it has been prepared to my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the basic story is pretty simple to understand here. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, goes to Jesus and she wants to ask Christ, "How are my sons going to get a position of high authority?" I mean, I think it's what most parents want for their children. They want their children to succeed and do well. And that's what all she was wanting for her children. I don't think in and of herself she had a bad intent behind this. Obviously, her question's a bit off. But it doesn't seem that just she has this bad motivation to just trip up Jesus in this scenario. But she just wants to know, "How do my sons get a good standing in your kingdom?" She recognizes Jesus as Christ, and she recognizes that Jesus has the authority to give it. But then as he says to her, "What then do you want?" And then he says down into verse 22, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" I think he's referring there to the level of persecution that's going to have to endure. And ultimately, she doesn't recognize that to sit at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom
ultimately means that they are going to have to endure persecution. But then as he continues with the narrative, he tells them in verse 25, Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So essentially, the Gentiles, they have this hierarchy, they have this authority, they have this hegemony in their culture that allows for there to be all these different ranks. But then as you look, Christ says, it's not going to be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. If there have ever been words that I would venture to say the apostles were not expecting, it had to have been these words. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This we read in here is one of the greatest paradoxes of Christianity. Whenever the apostles were trying to seek a level of authority, when they were trying to seek a level, a position in the kingdom of God, they were going to Christ and they wanted to know, how can we become great? How can we get this position of authority? How can we get this exaltation in your kingdom? Christ tells them, well, you're not going to be exalted by exalting yourself, but rather the one who's going to be greatest is the one who is going to serve. The one who is going to be greatest is the one who shall be least. The one who shall receive the most is the one who shall give up the most. And ultimately, this paradox that true greatness comes not from self-serving, but from serving others. True success comes not from self-fulfillment, but from the fulfillment of others. It's really the core of Christianity. And what set Christianity apart from the teachings of the Gentiles, from the teachings of the Jews, from the teachings of the Sadducees, and even to our modern day, to nearly every religion in the world, is this idea of self-sacrifice. Now, we recognize that as Christ says in verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest level of service, the greatest level of self-sacrifice was the cross. Christ himself who committed no sin, Christ himself who did not deserve it, Christ himself who did not merit it, he gave himself on the cross of Calvary for everybody else, not for himself. Christ got nothing out of the pain. Christ got nothing out of the agony. Christ got nothing out of the cross. He did it for the sake of everyone else. It's the ultimate form and the greatest form and the true epitome of service is the cross. In this ideal that self-sacrifice is the key of the religion, this idea that service is really the heart of the God that we love, it really serves the entire doctrine of Christianity. And ultimately, the greatest lesson we're to learn from this is, while some seek glory, true Christians seek self-sacrifice. Now, this is antithetical to the way the world thinks and the way that we're taught to think. We're taught to think that we earn everything and that we deserve everything, and that we're entitled to everything, and that everything should just come to us. I should work for my own glory. I should behave for my own self-glory. I should do everything for self. It's completely antithetical to the world, to the way the world thinks. But what Christ has called us to is Christ has called us to self-sacrifice, to service. It's not easy. Now, this could be a whole sermon in and of itself, and it will be another time. But let's continue on. Whenever we first see that Christ is the greatest example, Christ is also told this in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. So Christ gives us the example in Matthew 20, but it's repeated in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. It tells you that for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So this is, first of all, the lesson. The greatest lesson is the center of Christianity is not self-exaltation, but self-sacrifice. The center of Christianity is not getting it for self, but doing it for others. The center of Christianity is not self-gain, but self-deprecation for the sake of others. Now, ultimately then, I want to make this question. And it's really a proposition. If service is really central, then it makes sense to have appointed servants. And this, I think, is what we're going to see as somewhat unique. Whenever you look at most contemporary organizations, and you look, for example, like a board of directors, how many current board of directors or a level of CEO and CFO, et cetera, do you know of that have a chief servant? I've never heard of one. I mean, you deal with most organizations. They, of course, have the CEO. They have the vice president, 12 vice presidents in some cases. They have a CFO. And they have different types of managers and different types of board directors. But when was the last time you ever heard of an organization having a chief of service? You know, a CSO, a chief service, it doesn't happen, right? But the organization that we're a part of, the church, it's different from any other organization in the world. Because ultimately, all human organizations are ultimately about money, taking it down to the very bottom. It's about glory to some degree. You're not inherently bad, but that's just not their purpose. The purpose of the organization we're a part of, the church, is ultimately to fulfill the mission of Christ. And then if service is really central, it does make sense to have appointed servants. Well, what in the world does this have to do with deacons? I'm sure some of you have already made the connection. But the term deacon in the New Testament just means a servant, a minister, and even a waiter. I hate the term deacon personally. The term deacon, it's used many times in the New Testament as servant, slave, minister, waiter even. It's only in Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 that we see these terms deacon used, kind of making it a separate type idea. Really, the term that I would prefer to use, and it's the term I'm going to use pretty much the rest of the day, it's a servant. That's what a deacon is. You know, whenever many people hear the term deacon, you know, they think of perhaps, you know, this great board of directors, the great deacons come together and make the decisions and do everything. That's not the New Testament idea of deacon. The term deacon's used about 39 times in the New Testament. In most of the times, 37, I believe, out of those 39 times, it's not translated as deacon. It's translated as servant, slave, minister. Now, we're not going to turn to these, but this term here is used in many different ways in the New Testament. Christ himself, of course, in Romans 15. When you go to 2 Corinthians 3, the apostles were called deacons. Whenever you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see evangelists referred to as deacons. Civil servants are deacons in Romans 13. Satan's servants in 2 Corinthians 11. And there's another verse left off here in John 2. That the waiters in John 2, whenever Jesus turns the water to wine and you have the servants that bring out more, they are referred to as deacons. That's just what a deacon is. Now, whenever you think of the term deacon, what comes more to your mind? A bunch of businessmen in a suit sitting around at a table making decisions, or waiters? I would challenge us to think of the term deacon not as this great exalted term, but rather as just an office of the gospel of Christ. Christ calls us to service, and that's what deacons are for. Christ calls us to self-sacrifice, and that's the purpose of deacons. Christ calls us to look out for the needs of others, and that's what a deacon's going to do. It's this idea of service, of ministry, of giving. Well, there is then this idea of a special deacon in the New Testament. Some have concluded that deacons are just any members. So whenever you go to Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3, ultimately, Paul is just referring to any member. So any member can be a deacon, any member can be a servant. Now, first of all, let's recognize, every Christian must be a servant. Every Christian must be a servant. I hope that's not too controversial. But it's core to the gospel of Christ. And we can go to many other verses that show every Christian must be a servant. If we're wanting to be served, the gospel of Christ is not for us. If we're wanting just to get everything out of it and give nothing in return, the gospel of Christ is not for us. Christ has called those to him who want to give up the world for him. Christ has called those to him who want to give up their own glory for his glory. Christ has called those to him who want to give up the ways of the world for the ways of self-sacrifice and for the ways of the cross. That's the heart of Christianity. But we do see this term used in a specialized sense in the New Testament. So again, deacon just means servant, and there is this special use. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Whenever you look in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So you'll see here, first of all, I just want to make one observation again. Deacon just means servant. Did you notice another use of the term servant here in Philippians 1? Paul and Timothy refer to themselves as servants. Now it's a different term. It is a different term that's used of there, but it's the same idea. It's the same idea. So Paul and Timothy refer to three people. They refer to the saints, the overseers, and the deacons. So overseers, the overseers, shepherds, rulers of the congregation, then all the saints, the members, and then there are these special members who are special servants. So Paul himself does recognize these were official, appointed, set apart men who fulfilled this work. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see this term twice. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, etc. Into verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, etc. We'll go into this tonight about what those qualifications are. But the term deacon is used in this specialized sense in the New Testament. In one other term, we do see this idea of serving as deacons. In verse 10, it says, let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So essentially what he's saying here is, let them be tested first. Let them serve as servants if they must prove themselves blameless. So the only point I want to make with these verses is this. There is a special, I hate to use this term, office. It's more the charge is really how we should translate that. There's more this charge in the New Testament for special, set apart, selected men who serve as the role of deacons. It's throughout Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's this idea here. And so looking then, I do want us to turn there. Let's go to Hebrews 13. We have the time to. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. There's a difference, and I think we have to recognize this, between elders. And remember, one of the terms for elders, three terms, the elder, the shepherd, the overseer. One of the terms there is that overseer, which has this idea of ruling behind it. This idea of authority. We talked about that a couple months ago. Elders do have within the local congregation a level of authority. Deacons aren't referred to in this ruling sense. Deacons aren't referred to in this decision-making sense. It's more of this idea of service. And for us to understand the New Testament idea of what a deacon is, we cannot divorce it from the idea of service. It's paramount to understanding what a deacon is. It's a servant. So the question then is, what in the world do deacons actually do? If all Christians are to serve, and I think we can claim they should, and if all Christians are to be servants, which indeed we are, and if all of us are to follow in the example of Christ, of self-sacrifice, which we are, what then is the role of deacons, of servants who are set apart? Well, let's go to Acts 6. As I said, Acts 6 is really the central verse of the New Testament about the work of deacons. And I would even make this claim. Apart from Acts chapter 6, we really don't have an idea of what the work of deacons is. Now, 1 Timothy 3 gives us an idea of qualifications, but the actual work of deacons as a set-apart, special, appointed servant, it's really only told to us in Acts chapter 6. We'll look at 1 Timothy 5 and make a couple conclusions. But explicitly, the work of deacons is really only told in Acts chapter 6. So what then is the work of servants in Acts chapter 6? Let's read it. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole congregation, the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what we see here very briefly is the apostles are having to fulfill a different need. It's taking away from their time. And so they then give a solution. Well, let's go through the problem and solution. What's the problem that we see here? In verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So what then is this about, to serve tables? I for so long had in my head that the disciples, you know, were kind of like the apostles, rather, were maitre d's walking around, you know, filling up people's water glasses and getting people more bread and giving people more fish whenever they needed. I don't think that's really what we see here. The root problem, though, is just time. I mean, the apostles recognize it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Essentially, what's the problem is that they are having to look after the daily distribution, and it's taking away from their time for prayer and ministry. Well, what then is serving tables? What does it mean to serve tables? Let's go to chapter 4. This is rooted in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they gave it, had everything in common. And the great power of the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and were brought to the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus, Joseph, who was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought it to the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's get a context here. In chapter 4, many, many Christians, thousands, are gathered still in Jerusalem, and some are having needs. These are basic needs. They are not having money for food. They're not having money for water. They're not having money for the most basic of human needs. So the Christians then come together, the ones who are in Jerusalem. They take what they have. They give it at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles distribute it to those that had need. Now, just one brief note about this. This is completely voluntary. The apostles did not force them to do this. There was not a quota that they had to reach. This was voluntary. It was a voluntary action that they were fulfilling. And whenever everyone was voluntarily giving it, then the apostles were the ones who were in charge of taking what was given and then giving it out to those who had need. And so it says in verse 34 that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. So this is what the apostles are doing in chapter 6. In chapter 6, you have, for example, the group over here that has need. This group comes, they give it to the apostles. The apostles then distribute to those who have need. But this obviously is taking up loads of time for the apostles. And so it says then that they are serving tables. Well, what does it mean for them to serve tables? Let's go to Matthew 21. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, this is the story of Christ coming in and cleansing the temple. But it says in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. So the term here, do you notice the term tables? What it means to serve tables is not that they're going around filling up water glasses. It's not that they're going around taking orders and then going back to the kitchen and going around and serving tables. Ultimately, serving tables was more of this idea of exchange, more of, I guess, what we would call in the 21st century. They were doing the work of a banker. So at the table, people would bring what they had. The apostles would then figure it all up, and then they would exchange it and give them back at the table. So what then, going back to Acts chapter 6, verse 2, when the apostle says the 12 summoned them and the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Ultimately, what they're doing is the apostles are the ones who are taking in the distribution at the table, and then they're giving it back out at the table. They're essentially just exchanging. They're taking in what was given and giving it back out. Now, you can imagine, for the thousands and hundreds of people that had needs, this had to have been extremely time-consuming. Extremely time-consuming. Because as they take in this money and they do it with the utmost integrity that they have to, you know, count everything. figure out how to distribute it, figure out how many has need, figure out how many can still give, figure out how many still need to be given to, try to figure out all this and then exchange everything, put it all together. It was taking up loads of their time. So the solution for this that they then give in verse 3, after they called all the disciples, they said, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, to the word." Now, let me just say very briefly, I recognize that the term deacon's not used in chapter 6. But as I said earlier, there's very, very little in the New Testament about what deacons actually do. If we just take 1 Timothy chapter 3, all that we're left with is this nebulous idea of service, that deacons are just responsible for general service. I think, though, what we recognize in Acts chapter 6, we see here that in verse 3 there they are chosen, and then verse 4 that they're appointed. It's the same idea that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's the same idea of a servant, of a deacon. So his solution is choose servants. Choose servants who can be responsible for this, who can take control of this, so that we can then have time for other things. So then the ultimate outcome they want is, in verse 4, the apostles want to devote themselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And then in verse 3, the deacons, the servants, were going to be the ones who were appointed to the duty of exchanging the money, of serving the tables. So here's the ideal solution. The ideal solution is, we still have thousands of people in need. So let's choose men who can serve tables, men who can be responsible for taking in money and giving it out to those in need. And then the apostles don't even have to worry about this. They don't have to see another cent come in. They can focus themselves purely on the spiritual. They're giving up the physical needs that are given so that the apostles can then focus more. They can be more focused on their devotion to prayer and to ministry. And brethren, I think this is a great lesson for us as well. We have elders here who need to be focused on prayer and ministry. One of the greatest problems I see with so many elderships is that elders become so focused on the physical. You take, for example, of building a new building, building a parking lot, adding on to a building. Every situation I've ever known of, who is responsible for that in the congregation? The elders. By default, it becomes the elders. And I knew an eldership who spent 2 years, pretty much 2 years of all of their free time, going through building plans, figuring out carpet colors, figuring out paint colors, figuring out which electrician to use, figuring out different plumbing techniques. And that's what they spent for 2 years. And one of them finally told me, and he stepped down not long after this, he said, "Ryan, I completely forsook my responsibility as an elder, and I let people fall from God because I was so focused on a building that I did not have time to focus on my sheep." And that, I think, is the exact same lesson that the apostles were facing. Elders should not be so focused on exchanging, serving tables that they have to forsake prayer and ministry to the word. Elders should be men who are able to focus on prayer, to focus on ministry, to focus on devotion. And then when you have responsible men who can follow this service as servants, that's the ideal. And so then what deacons were ultimately doing is they were fulfilling the needs of the congregation. So before we go into just a couple examples, what is the work of a deacon? What's the work of a servant? Ultimately, these are selected men who fulfill the needs of the saints. That's what a deacon is. And brethren, one of my biggest concerns, let's not forget that both the elders and the deacons are about the spiritual needs of the congregation. So often I have seen this dichotomy. Elders take care of the spiritual, and then deacons take care of the physical. So if the lawn needs to be mowed, that's physical, so we'll let a deacon do it. But if there's someone who needs to be studied with, that's spiritual, so we'll let an elder do it. There's someone who's struggling and needs some encouragement, that's spiritual, so we'll let an elder do it. And then we have a sister who's in need of money, we'll let a deacon take care of it. The needs that they were going through in Acts chapter 6 were physical, but at their deepest nature, they were spiritual. Because, brethren, whenever you go back to chapter 4, and you see in chapter 4, it says in verse 35, that they laid it at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as he had need. Why is this about? Because in verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things belonged to him who was his own, but they had everything in common. This was a spiritual bond they had. It was a spiritual connection they had. And the deacons, the servants, by taking on this idea of serving tables, ultimately what were they doing? They were not just making sure that grandma had her dinner for the night. Ultimately what they were doing is they were keeping that bond. They were keeping that connection. They were keeping that unity, that love that the members had, that the saints had together. And if the deacons didn't do their work completely, that needs that they had, the love that they had, the connection they had, it would have fallen completely apart. And the qualifications that we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, pick out from your, read with me Acts 6, 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men who have a good checkbook balance, who can mow the grass well, who are really good electrical work, and who can do any of the physical needs of the building. Is that what he says there in Acts 6:3? Oh, no. He says there in Acts 6:3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Please, and this is my biggest lesson that I would have us urge from this morning, let us not think that deacons are there for just physical work. Yes, that physical work can serve a greater spiritual purpose. And the physical work that they do, it can certainly allow the elders to focus more on the ruling and the overseeing and the shepherding. But brethren, deacons are spiritual servants, just in the same sense that elders are spiritual shepherds. Shepherds, you will remember, following the example of Christ, 1 Peter 2:25, Christ is the chief shepherd, the chief overseer. Servants, following the example of the chief servant, Jesus Christ. So let's go to a couple examples. What then does it mean to fulfill the saints' needs? Well, obviously, just abstractly, there's multiple needs that congregations can face. Whenever you look at modern-day congregations, the needs that we have may be a little bit different. We have, obviously, many type government systems and government programs that were not there in the first century, so the needs may be somewhat different. But, brethren, we still have many members that have financial needs. And this is something deacons must be attentive to. Now, what we do is obviously quite different in that we don't have, you know, a table that people bring their stuff to. They sell their house and then give it out. But we do have the collection. And who's responsible for the financial decisions of the congregation? Well, let me ask you this question. Back in Acts chapter 6, who was responsible for the financial decisions? Was it the apostles or was it the deacons? It was the deacons. The apostles said, we don't want to be so focused on all this financial stuff. Let's let the deacons do it. Now, brethren, let me ask you this question. Who more often than not in congregations I've been with makes all the financial decisions? Most congregations, and I don't know how the elders here have done it in the past because I'm still new here. But more often than not, it's the elders who get the budget together, who figure out all the financial stuff. Is that the pattern we see in Acts 6? No, the pattern we saw in Acts 6 was, let us focus on the spiritual, on the ministry and on the prayer, and then let the deacons worry about this exchanging of tables. What about the personal needs of the saints? How many members have personal needs that need to be attended to? What about even emotional needs of the saints? That's the work of deacons. And one other point I would say is, we don't need to underestimate this as well. If the grass needs to be mowed, and let's say Kirby says, you know, Jeff's not here, so I'll pick on Jeff this morning. Says, Jeff, there's a sister that I know of who is just in real need of encouragement. She has been struggling with a lot of sin, and I need to use today to focus on helping her and lifting her up so that she doesn't fall further to temptation. Angie and I are going to go spend the day with her. But the grass has still not been mowed, and the building has not been cleaned for tomorrow. And so, Jeff, we need you to help with that. Brian's out of the week, out of the town for the week, we'll say. Would Jeff be fulfilling a spiritual service? Oh, you betcha. Does the building still have to be cleaned? Absolutely. And does cleaning the building mean it's just physical? Oh, no, it helps the spiritual service. Does the grass still need to be mowed? Absolutely. And if that allows Kirby to spend a bit more time with that sister, is that a spiritual service? If there is a brother in need who is not going to be able to pay his health care bill for the month, and we have a deacon who recognizes this need, and then it enables to help them out, is that a spiritual service? Oh, you betcha. What deacons do, it's not just physical, it's spiritual in nature. I want to use one test case, and then we're going to close. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, brethren, as you're turning there, let me just say, there is still a lot of ambiguity, and there's a lot of judgment that must be involved when it comes to what the work of elders is and what the work of deacons is. We don't see, beyond Acts 6, clear examples of what elders are to do and their work is to do, and then how that separates from the work of the deacons. It may be that elders need to have a good hand and a good oversight in the financial needs of the congregation if that requires good spiritual oversight. It may be that the elders deem it best that they have a physical work they need to do and help out someone's needs. But brethren, my warning to every single one of our elders here this morning, and elders, let me speak to you just 1 minute. Do not allow the physical stuff and the exchanging of tables to take you so far away from the overseeing of souls that you forget your job is not to take care of the bank account, but your job is to take care of the souls of the congregation. And it requires good decision making, and it requires good judgment, and it requires conversations and a clear idea of roles between the elders and the deacons about what elders do and what deacons do. And elders, I would urge you, as new deacons are appointed, be very clear what their work is and be very clear what your work is. One of the greatest problems I've seen with deacons is that deacons have their hands tied by the elders. I know of a situation, for example, where, I'll just use this as a brief example. There was a gospel meeting coming up, and none of the elders and none of the other deacons had yet made a flyer to send out to other congregations announcing the meeting. So one of the deacons saw this need, so he made a flyer, sent it out via email, and sent it out to the other congregations. He thought, well, here's something the elders just haven't had time to do yet, none of the other deacons have done it yet, so I'll just do it and send it out. He was then reprimanded by the elders, well, you shouldn't have done that without asking us first. Really? They saw a need of a flyer and shouldn't send out a flyer yet? Do you have such little trust in your deacons that you're not going to trust them to send a flyer out? And this deacon, it really, really discouraged him. And I will tell you, his trust with the eldership was really shaken after that. And he stepped down not long after. Because ultimately, it may have seemed petty at the time for him to just step over a flyer. There were lots of other things. I'm not saying he stepped down because of a flyer. That probably wouldn't, but it would have been quite petty. But it was just a continual habit. Every time he had to do something, he had to get permission from the elders. Every time he saw a brother or sister in need, he had to get permission from the elders. Every time he had anything to do, he had to first get permission from the elders. The apostle said in Acts 6, we trust y'all. You 7 men, you take this over. We'll focus on ministry. We'll focus on prayer. We'll focus on the word. Don't let us be distracted by this. And there needs to be that clear distinction. Now, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. 1 Timothy 5, 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works if she's been brought up to children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So in 1 Timothy 5, what we see, pretty much the whole chapter is focused on women who are in need, who takes care of them. So earlier in the chapter, he says, if a widow has children, let the children do it. Younger widows, he says later, don't put them on the list. But there's this list that Paul refers to that older widows who are not less than 60 years of age, who've been the wife of one husband, good reputation, etc., they need to be put on a list for support. And this, I would say, was financial support. Now, my question then is this. The church at Ephesus that Paul wrote this to, that Timothy was among, who do y'all think oversaw this list? This was a list of widows who had financial needs. The scripture does not tell us whether it was the elders who oversaw this list or whether it was the deacons who oversaw this list. But I want to make just a couple of inferences. If we were to use the apostles in Acts 6, Paul wasn't among them. But if one of the apostles in Acts 6 were to have been a part of this list, Who do you think the apostles would have said should have taken care of this list? The elders or the deacons? I think very clearly it was the deacons. Now, we don't know exactly, and Paul never spells it out, who it was, but that's the work of deacons. The deacons are the ones who don't just mow the grass. They don't just clean a window. Those things can have great spiritual implications, and brethren, please don't think that I am undermining the importance of any of that. I am as handy as a two-year-old. I have the mechanical ability. It's really embarrassing. I mean, I won't even go there. And a lot of that type work has to be done for a congregation to run. It has to. And if there was an electrical problem, you do not want me trying to fix it. I will kill myself and electrocute myself trying to do it, okay? That's just not me. If there's a plumbing problem, that is not me. But brethren, if we have stopped up toilets and we have an electricity that doesn't work and we walk in here and there's trash everywhere and we have see that there's germs everywhere, is that really going to facilitate us to be able to worship the God of heaven the way that he would ask us to? Oh, it's an important work. And please don't think I'm undermining the physical at all. I'm really not. But my point is this. Let us not think that deacons do just the physical. Even the physical work they do can have immense spiritual implications. But the true work of deacons, it's inherently spiritual. So what then is the work of deacons? In summary, I would say this. Deacons are God's special servants who serve the needs of the saints. And so what we're going to talk about this evening is this. Who's qualified to do this work? Who's qualified to be a servant? Who's qualified to be an appointed servant, a selected servant? Go and get out your songbooks, please. Now, some of y'all may have thought that because I said there was only accents in 1 Timothy 3, we'd get out of here a little early. Probably not. But hopefully, the lessons that we've learned from this morning have been helpful for understanding and shaping what deacons are. Whenever we look at what deacons are and the work that they do, deacons are quintessential to the work of a good, functioning, growing, spiritually focused congregation. If a congregation does not have working, service-minded deacons, that congregation is not going to grow. If a congregation does not have deacons who love the saints, who care about the saints, and take care of the saints' needs aren't going to be fulfilled. Deacons are paramount and essential to a good congregation. And I think it's exciting for us that we're able to look out amongst us and see men who desire, hopefully, this work, who hopefully want this work, who hopefully want to be the servants and pattern themselves after the chief servant. Well, going back to the cross is obviously the greatest example of service, and it's also for us the greatest example of salvation. The cross gives to us a suffering servant, a self-sacrificing man, a loving God who gave himself on Calvary so that we could have the chance of salvation. If you'd like to obey the gospel call and come to the cross, please come forward while we stand and sing. Aww.